The book of Proverbs, chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. And we'll read all the way through 16, verse 19. And I'll warn you in advance, I'm going to cherry pick the text to speak on a subject that is very important. Give your attention to the Word of God. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To make apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies come to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Heavenly Father, bless to our understanding the reading, the exposition, and the application of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the message after verse 25, Tearing Down the House of the Proud. The subject that I'm preaching on from these verses in this text and many others in the scriptures is pride. What is pride? You know, we speak of that word in a number of different contexts, don't we? There is, and even the Bible uses pride in a good sense in several places. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, writes about how he boasts about their turning to the Lord and their being faithful in certain things of God. And there is a justified pride that comes when good things happen with God's people and even accomplishments in life. We know what that means. But that's not the main way the subject of pride is treated in the Bible. Pride is the primordial sin. It's the sin that preceded all sins on the earth. Pride is self exalted against God. God hates it. You go back to chapter 6 and read the things that God hates. Six things, verse 16, six things that God hates, the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. What is the first one? Haughty eyes. Haughtiness, arrogance. We learn through Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, as those prophets prophesy against kings. It's interesting to me, interwoven in this passage about the primordial sin of pride, our admonition to kings not to act proud, fully and arrogantly, but rather to do justice. Interwoven in this passage is that as well, because it was a peculiar temptation to those in authority. In Isaiah 14, Isaiah prophesies about the fall of the king because of his pride, and he points to the primordial sin where Satan fell from heaven into this world. And Ezekiel, speaking of another rebellious king, does the same thing in chapter 28. It's a reminder that this whole world and all its institutions are governed by a sovereign God. And the principalities and powers that are at work in this world that are sometimes evil are even under his command. Satan says in those passages that I will take my place above the heavens. Pride is seeking to take the place of God, quite simply. The first two commandments in the Ten Commandments address pride. Shall have no other gods before me. Including the God of self. We live in a world that worships self and self and self-seeking and self-pleasure and self-advancement, where the greatest belief in our culture is belief in self. Idolatry is the twin sin of putting other gods before you. Idolatry is taking something in the form of an image and putting it in the place of God. And it's also putting any person or thing in the place of God. And one wise man said to me a long time ago, and I know it's true, how do you know something is an idol in your life? You know it's an idol in your life whether it is an idol in your life, based on your reaction when God takes it away. Because if your life is falling apart because of the removal of some person or thing from your life, then that is your God. Satan succumbed to this temptation. He was obviously the most exalted of the angelic beings. And he was so enamored of himself, he thought he could take God's place in the ultimate foolishness, and he was cast out of heaven. And I believe, as we read the account in Genesis, that it took place concurrently with the creation of the world. And it was Satan's intent, it seems implied, to destroy the crown of God's creation, the Adam and Eve made in the image and likeness of God. Satan immediately tempted them. And we know the story from of the historical account of Adam and Eve. What happened? They succumbed. Our first parents succumbed to the temptation. And what was the temptation? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. That was the temptation. Beginning with the very same sin that Satan has used over and over again. He begins with that sin, he was successful in it, and he still runs the same play with all the people in all generations. God has not said what he has plainly said in his word. And so the human race died instantly, removed from the presence of God, and God instantly instituted a plan of restoration and forgiveness from the seed of the woman who would come and crush his head. We know that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who came. But the truth of the gospel is in the face of ultimate evil, and we must always understand it, and ultimate evil begins with pride. In verse 25 in our text this morning tells us plainly that the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Those who would elevate themselves and seek to overthrow the throne of God, God delights to bring them low. Satan thought that he could conspire with other angelic beings who foolishly followed him in rebellion and convince those on earth to do the same. Psalm 1, or 2 rather, speaks of that. It tells us of God's response to that. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah? Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And here's the response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, today I have set my king in Mount Zion. The Lord tears it down. Jesus, in his public ministry, began that work of crushing the head of the serpents. Jesus said, I saw Satan cast from heavens. Jesus was present when Satan fell. And in his public ministry, in fulfilling all the plans of God, the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan. But in the meantime, in biblical history, in our present history, he is at work bringing down and tearing down the proud. There's so many examples of this. Time would fail if we went through all of them, but I think we should go through a few of them to think of King Pharaoh of Egypt, who held God's people in bondage after there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and forgot about God's promises to his people as they went to Egypt in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh thought he could stop the Exodus. He thought he could stop God's plan to restore Israel to their land. And he was destroyed. And all of his armies. After that, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was on a tear. He was conquering the world. He conquered Israel and brought them into captivity. He thought that he could erect a statue of himself, a massive gold statue of himself, and have everyone bow down to it. And God showed him by reducing him to being like an animal, eating grass. The mighty king who would be worshipped becomes crazy and eats grass. Haman in Persia, a little later, Haman in Persia thought he could plot, make a plan and plot to destroy all the Jews in Persia. God raised up Mordecai and his niece Esther to do a mighty plan of deliverance. And Haman ends up executed on the very gallows he had prepared for them. And so on and on and on. Whenever man and man's pride seeks worship, there will be coming soon, maybe not in our economy of time, but in God's economy of time, certain destruction. It may be the mighty Roman Empire that lasts for 1,000 years and finally just crumbles from within. Or it might be in the form of a cruel dictator like Adolf Hitler, who said his kingdom was going to be like Rome. It's going to be 1,000-year reign. I don't think it was more than 10 years before he died a dismal death in a bunker in the most degraded way imaginable as God tore down his house. In the New Testament, you have men like Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. This is one of the most striking. Herod, the son of Herod the great builder of Israel, Herod Agrippa, followed in his father's wickedness. And he decided he wanted to be worshiped as a god. In Acts chapter 12, you read this account. He wanted to be worshiped like a god. And he dressed up and he had a fancy, flashy suit on. And the sun was reflecting off of it. And the people cried out, "Oh, the voice of a god and not a man." And instantly he was eaten by worms. God will tear down the house of the proud. But the next part of that verse is, he will maintain the widow's boundaries. What a contrast. In ancient times, and even in modern times, there are no people more vulnerable than widows. It is the special duty of the church, and particularly the diaconate. The whole purpose of the diaconate being formed in Acts chapter 6 was to care for widows. Those who were vulnerable. God has a plan. He maintains these widows who are vulnerable, who need help. I'm grateful for our deacons who take this very seriously in our church. And we should all do so. Because God has a special love for the humble, for the needy. The thoughts of God tears down the house of the proud, but he establishes the boundary of the widow. God has always had that special love for the widow. In fact, verse 33 of chapter 15 tells us, first, that the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. And then it tells us, humility comes before honor. Humility. Is the crowning virtue of the Christian life. We're called over and over by the scripture to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us at the proper time. This is how God operates. This is one of the principles of the people of God. When God begins to do a work, he chooses someone in obscurity. He takes the rejected Joseph, for example, sold into prison by his brothers, falsely accused for 12 years in prison, and pulls him out and exalts him to be the prime minister of the greatest nation on earth at that time in order to save his people, to deliver his people from famine. God delights to do this. Hannah, the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel with Barren. And the most shameful humiliation in the Old Testament was to be barren. And she's begging God and weeping. And God hears her prayer and raises up a son who's the mightiest prophet in Israel, Samuel. David. The least of the sons of Jesse, the runt of the litter, keeping the sheepfolds while his brothers went out and did mighty deeds in battle. God pulls him out of the sheepfolds to make him the king of Israel. The ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of these are types. They happen in history, and they happen for a reason, to point to the ultimate example, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater example of humility in the universe greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. The second chapter of Philippians invites you to consider this. He existed in the very form of God, because he was God, from all eternity. John's gospel tells us it was through him all the worlds came into being. And it says in Philippians that he did not regard equality with God as something to be held onto. The thing that all that Satan was seeking, his minions are seeking, that all human beings apart from Jesus Christ are seeking, the Lord Jesus had, and he let it go. To come to earth to be a king? Well, yes, he certainly was a king, but not the kind of king that we think of. Humiliation enough that he would become like his creation, like one of his creatures, a man. But most importantly, without sin, perfect in every way, perfect in his obedience. Not merely a man who would grow up to be a prince, not in the world's estimation, he would grow up in a tradesman's home, a carpenter, as a carpenter's son. For nearly 30 years, apparently, doing that. Until the time of his public ministry for 3.5 years. And what did he show in his life? That he would be a servant. A bondservant. That's a fancy word for slave. That's the form he took. He didn't take some exalted position in government and authority, didn't come and take the kingship like everyone thought he would because he was so popular. He became a servant, and he illustrated it on the night he was betrayed when he took the dirtiest job that anyone could take, that was usually given out to slaves. And he washed the feet of the disciples in order to fulfill the plan of salvation. God loves to raise up the needy. Raise up the humiliated, those who are humbled. He loves to use those who understand what Christ understood because he was God. He alone deserves the description of the greatest of all time. There is none greater than the Lord Jesus himself. The third thing that I would point out about pride from this text is that God will punish all arrogance. Every form of pride, every ounce of hubris in the world will be destroyed. Look at 16 verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. That is strong language. You want to stay away from the sins that are described in the Bible as abominations. That's as bad as it gets. The prophet Habakkuk talks about the sins of the nation. And what is their besetting sin? In Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The literal translation of 2:4, and not even the King James gets the translation exactly right. The literal translation is, "Behold the proud man. His heart is not right within him." God hates it. The life of Jesus and his ministry illustrates that religious arrogance is especially pernicious to God. And throughout his confrontation with the Pharisees who were self-righteous and trusted in themselves, our Lord Jesus is the only one who ever possessed perfect humility and righteousness. And he is the only one who deserves worship as a result. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. We know it's a parable because he says it's a parable. Verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. See, that's a sign of pride. You treat people with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, and the implication is in the language is he prayed thus to himself. In other words, he thought he was God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," as if he was the only sinner there. And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went forth justified." God will bring the haughty low. When the words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, God took the kingdom from him. It was instant. Matthew Henry, so good always, says, "Let us not fear the pride in others, but greatly flee in it in ourselves." Fear in it in ourselves. That's what I can read my writing. Greatly fear it in ourselves. That's our prayer constantly should be, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Remember the Apostle Paul. At the end of his ministry, after planting so many churches, after writing, being used of God, writing so much scripture, what is his assessment of himself at the end of his life in 1 Timothy? "Lord, I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God." The message of the scripture this morning is to stay humble. Pride. It says in verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with a poor man than to divide the spoil of the proud. I couldn't help but think of the Sermon on the Mount. And I looked up Matthew 5, and I looked at the Beatitudes. Verse 3, the first Beatitude. What is the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. To such belongs the kingdom of God. The antidote to pride is to have the life of Christ in you, is to be a humble servant. Jesus said, the one who's great is the one who's a servant. It's a paradox the world cannot understand. It is better to be poor and humble and trusting in Christ than be rich and proud and apart from Christ. The world doesn't understand that, but that's what Jesus is teaching. Mary, when she received the glorious news that she would bear Jesus as the Son of God, what does she say? She says, Lord, you have scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. See, that's where pride begins, in the heart. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. In closing, I would just urge you to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, coming through the Apostle Paul. Don't regard anything to be grasped, anything in this life is something worthy to be held on to, except for Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Have in yourselves the attitude of the prodigal at the point of repentance. Luke 15, a few chapters before Luke 18, Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. That parable is for all believers to have the attitude of the prodigal. I will go to my father. I will confess that I am wicked and evil, and I will take any place he has in his house. So wonderfully expressed in that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I claim. Nothing, I hold on to nothing but the grace of the Lord Jesus and him alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gospel of grace that informs our hearts and minds of what we ought to be. Father, we confess how often our foolish pride has set our hearts to exalt ourselves, even above you, thinking that we are sometimes in control of our life, thinking that somehow we can earn righteousness before you. Help us to remember that when we have that thought, our heart is not right. There's no good in us apart from the goodness of Christ. Forgive us for thinking that we're better than others. Father, that thought often creeps in. Make us mindful that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that sinners of all kinds are welcome, and you give those who ask forgiveness. You give those who ask repentance, which is the power to change. Father, we have people in our congregation struggling with deep sin, deep heart sins, that need the power of the Holy Spirit to change, the power of the gospel. Father, help us to smash our idols, because you're going to smash them if we don't. And help us to turn to you, the living God. We pray for this now earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.